In Joshua chapter 23, verse 15, Joshua is nearing his end of service with the Lord, and he was a brilliant leader. In fact, would you believe that in war colleges today, they look at Joshua as one of the leaders to be emulated by the things that he did? Joshua warns his people as he's getting ready to retire. And he says, if you're faithful to what God has said, all the good things are going to be yours. All the good things are going to be yours. If you're not faithful, the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land. So there's a pretty black and white choice that the people had back then. We have that same choice today in our nation. We were founded on Judeo-Christian principles. It's evident by the reading of our Constitution and the laws of the land. But are we experiencing things today in our society that makes us wonder? Are we experiencing all the good things? Or are we starting to experience something not so good? The subtitle that I gave today's sermon is A Practical Manual for Christian Living in the Context of Exile, Persecution, and Temptation. Because that's what the people in the early church were going through. And in many respects, I think we're going through it today as well. We haven't had our property taken away from us, legally or illegally, in that you no longer own a home when you owned it yesterday, and you've been exiled. We haven't experienced persecution of our biblical beliefs, but things are changing, aren't they? Did you ever think that there was going to be a fence around the Supreme Court, one that's not climbable to keep the protesters away? And temptation, well, some of the people that were followers of the way were tempted to take matters into their own hands. And I think that's where James is writing to help them understand that that's not what they should be doing. Let's take a look at exile and persecution today and then in the New Testament times. According to World Vision, there are 82.4 million people worldwide that have been forced to leave their homes. That's just under the population size of Germany. That's a lot of people. It's in Somalia, Venezuela, Afghanistan, South Sudan, Myanmar, Democratic Republic of Congo, and Somalia. And then, of course, there's what's going on in the Ukraine. The first round in 2014, there were 1.5 million people displaced. And so far, within the first 3 weeks of the conflict, there were 6.48 million displaced. So we have this as a reality in our world. The Ukraine is the fastest growing refugee crisis in Europe since World War II. What about persecution today? According to Voice of the Martyrs, the dark black areas, countries, those are restricted nations. the government has sanctioned anti-Christian laws or allow the Christians to be harassed, imprisoned, killed, or deprived of their possessions simply because they're Christians. The lighter color, gray, is hostile nations. They may very well have laws on their books that say that Christians can worship and not be bothered, but the reality is they are still persecuted by people, the police force, the locals, and so on, neighbors, political groups. Well, what was it that the New Testament, in the New Testament times, what was that about? If you look at the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, is the first time where the religious leaders grabbed all of the apostles and put them into public jail. Of course, the angel of the Lord let them out, and they were over at the temple preaching, and that made for quite a bit of confusion, because didn't we just jail them last night? And where are they? They got a report they're out there preaching again. So they called them in and they warned them sternly. Well, that didn't work because they knew that they had to obey God rather than man. So by chapter 8, after Stephen is stoned, the Bible's very clear, a severe persecution broke out. And the end result of that was that they scattered the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. They went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. They fled because of persecution. But that didn't stop guys like Saul. He got permission to go house to house because there weren't buildings like this that he could go and get a bunch of us all at once. They were house churches, so they had to go house by house by house. And if they found them being of the way, they would haul them to public jail. After Stephen's death, everything broke loose in the way of persecution. Now, some of the people, I believe by reading the book of James, you can come to understand because of James' warnings to them that they had the propensity to want to take matters into their own hands physically. They called them zealots. They usually carried around about an 18-inch dagger. It was big enough to do the damage, but small enough that they could conceal it. And they were always ready for a fight. And what you find in the book of James, if you study it closely, is you find that maybe the truth was that James remembered the Sermon on the Mount and wrote many of his statements in James based on the Sermon on the Mount. And what was the Sermon on the Mount? We heard part of it this morning. It was simply that you've heard it said, hate your neighbor. I tell you, love your neighbor. Do good to those who do harm. That doesn't make sense. And it certainly wouldn't make sense to a zealot who's ready to pull out his 18-inch dagger and go to war to boot Rome out physically. So I think to put some structure to James, we can understand that they were willing to use aggressive violence towards the people that were persecuting them because that's the way they had been trained. That's the way they had been raised. And James was simply saying, okay, I want you to look at Jesus' example. Remember Peter in the garden? Peter drew out his sword and was going for the death blow. He went down to there, got himself an ear. He wasn't a swordsman. Jesus told him, after healing the guard, he told him, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. It was not Jesus' plan to bring a rebellion, a revolution. It was Jesus' plan to bring God's love to this world. A lot of times James is looked at as some paragraphs of good things to remember. But if you look at what was going on in James's time, I could argue that James wrote this book to the churches that were there. In fact, James 1:1, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, that means to the Jews, scattered among the nations. So he's writing those that were persecuted, lost their homes, had to take just what they could grab and flee to another country, to another area. That's who he's writing this to. And if you study James and you look for what is referred to as a chiastic pattern, looks a little like that. It's a Hebrew tool in grammar. A lot of things weren't written. They had to be memorized. So this was a help to memorize. It was a memorization tool. It starts with A, which is trials and faith and steadfastness, jump down to A at the bottom. It's about wandering, sin, and death. B is about suffering, patience, and piety. And B at the bottom is about suffering, patience, and fruit. So you see the similar topics that are mentioned. And one of the simple chiastics would be when the going gets tough, the tough get going. You just take the two words and flip them. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. And that helps memory tricks. So if you look at this breakdown of scripture, and there, by the way, I'm not claiming that this is any inspiration here. This is just a study method, if you will, because you can memorize each of those sections, and then your brain would kick in, and you'd go through the A, B, C, D, and you would probably have the whole thing memorized very, very quickly. The other thing that you will notice, you could notice, is the fact that the word tongue or speech is mentioned in the book of James in every chapter of the book. I think one of his major focuses is on the tongue, and it's found at point F, and in a chiastic structure, that is the most important one, right there in the middle. It's not duplicated, but there's its focus. So that's why I'm going to ask you to turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Because we're going to be talking about the teacher's tongue. The tongue is a unique instrument. The tongue is you in a unique way because the tongue is a tattletale. A tongue tattles on you and tells everybody, whether you wanted them to know or not, what's in your heart. Your tongue does that almost without control so many times. Misuse of the tongue, that's the easiest way to sin. I mean, it's right there, ready to flap away. It has no limits. The tongue can talk about any topic. There are no limits. There's really no built-in restraints or boundaries. Possibly that's why God put it in a cage behind your teeth, inside your mouth, because it knew it was very dangerous. The Bible describes the tongue as wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy, corrupt, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, boasting, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, and vile, and I don't think that's an exhaustive list. Maybe that's why God put our 2.5-ounce troublemaker in its cage. So if it's in a cage, we need to treat it as the wild animal that it is and not let it get out of our cage. Better way to say that, don't let it spout out things that isn't filtered by the Holy Spirit. Because as believers, we all have the Holy Spirit. So in verses 1 through 12, he's going to use the tongue as a test of whether or not you have faith. And he starts by saying, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways." We that teach need to make certain that we are not bending the truth, God's word, in a way that suits the point that we're trying to make. We have to make sure as we study scripture that we stay true to that scripture. Teaching is the speaking office of the church. Rabbis were master teachers, but how did they blow it? Well, they loved to be noticed by men. They loved the place of honor. They loved the best seats in the synagogue. They loved being called rabbi. They loved the title. James is saying, that if you believe you are divinely called, first thing you've got to do is make sure you've got a hold of the genuine item of faith, that you are truly a believer before you go out there and venture into teaching. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, there is an abundance of probability that you're going to go off track. And we can look around at all kinds of churches and TV preachers and evangelists and so on that have apparently gone off track. In the Great Commission, all of us are called to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe what Jesus taught his apostles. So the office of teaching is one thing, but all of us have the opportunity, the responsibility, the commission to teach from the Word of God to those that haven't heard it, to help instruct them and share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. So James's point, I believe, is that no believer should begin any form of teaching without a deep sense of this serious responsibility. And if you're wanting to go evangelize, understand that you need to do the preparation necessary to get out there in that battlefield. The best preparation you can do is rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you don't feed the Holy Spirit from the Word of God, if you don't bother to pray before you go, you're going to find that Satan is really, really clever, and you'll be in trouble. The next section we look at and understand is the power to control. The tongue has a power to control. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect. Remember at the end of chapter 5, Jesus said, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he was setting the bar sky high that perfection like God we can't reach. But he was saying, if you are never at fault in what you say, you're able to keep your whole body in check. And then he gives a couple of illustrations about putting a bit into the mouth of a horse. You know that a bit lies right on the tongue. A great illustration, isn't it? Because when you want that horse to turn, their tongue feels the movement. And they move their head to left or right, and then the body follows. Ships, big monster ships, tiny little rudder, but it turns a whole ship. And it can be driven by strong winds the wrong way. But the rudder and the engine and the sails working all together make the ship go where the pilot wants it to go. Likewise, the tongue. It's a very small part of the body, but it makes great boast. Now, back where it says that if anyone is perfect, there's, of course, two meanings for perfect. There's the one in Matthew 5, be perfect as in as God is perfect, not attainable by those of us who are his creations, which is all of us. It can also mean, though, to be complete or mature, or better yet, to be working towards being complete and mature, because it's a process. You know, when you're younger, you're in school, and there you get matured. When the little bully on the playground hits you, you have to know how to respond, because if you don't respond correctly, you're in a lot of trouble. So we mature through the experiences of our life. Or do we? Have you ever heard or seen somebody that just doesn't seem to get it? They know what is right. They know what they should do, but then they don't do it. Or they know there's a simple rule. You are staying with us. You have to be in by 10 o'clock. That's our curfew of the house. And they show up at midnight. There's some that just aren't capable for some reason. They resist instruction. They boast and they brag about things they think they know. They don't use kind, edifying words, and the power of the tongue takes control. And that leads us to the next slide, the propensity to corrupt. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and itself is set on fire by hell. The point here is that the tongue has a great potential to destroy and to corrupt. As we said before, the tongue can talk about any issue, so it has the power to corrupt any issue. How does a small fire spread? Well, you heard about the event back on October 8 in 1871. Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over a lantern, and Chicago burned down. In 1903, there was a pot of rice that boiled over, spread the coals across the room, and it started a fire that consumed a square mile of a Korean village. 3,000 buildings were gone. So one ember, one coal, one slip of the tongue can do a lot of damage. And sometimes we don't even know that our tongue said that. You've had that experience, haven't you? You know, you say something and you see those words zip out there and you think, how'd that happen? That's not what I meant. The tongue has a mind of its own sometimes. But remember, the tongue is speaking what is in the heart. So the next time we try and explain to someone, I really didn't mean that, we should look at ourselves and be willing to apologize for our careless words, because we're all at times there. Sometimes we just didn't have brain in gear when mouth was flapping. Proverbs 15:28 states that the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. There's a secret. Ponder on it. Don't just blurt it out there. Ponder on it. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are a scorching fire. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. So here in verse 6, James is giving a very, very strong statement. It is a world of evil, and there are four elements to this world. The first is the fact that the world is that's not the global thing. It's meaning the system or the scheme or the arrangement of a system. That's what it's referring to in the world. It's a system of iniquity, a system of evil, rebellion, lawlessness, and every other form of sin. That's the world's system. And he's saying that the tongue is part of that system at times if we don't have the Holy Spirit and we're not careful. Secondly, he says it's among the parts of the body. So it corrupts the entire body. If my tongue says something hurtful, it hurts me as well, because I realized I hurt a brother or sister in Christ, or worse yet, I said something to my wife in anger. That never happens, does it? Well, then there's life, there's reality, there's children, It says, number three, that it sets the whole course of one's life on fire. Maybe that's what's going on with the people that just can't seem to control themselves, because it set their whole course on fire. That's what they know. That's what they do. That's who they are. And fourth, and most horribly, notice what it's set on fire by. Hell. And that's the active form of the verb, meaning that it is always burning. It literally means the valley of Hinnom. Hinnom was in the valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, southwest of Jerusalem. It became a garbage dump. Previously, it was where the pagan worshipers went and sacrificed their children to Molech. And sad to say that many of God's people joined in sacrificing their children to this false god. And so Jesus used it as a picture of hell, because it was a garbage dump that was always burning, and it was where they threw the criminals that were hung when they were dead. They just threw them into this valley. And there was constantly an unquenchable fire. And Mark chapter 9 puts it this way. It's an unquenchable fire where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. It also has the tongue, also has a very combative attitude to it. All kinds of animals, the scripture says, birds, reptiles, sea creatures, all have been tamed or are tameable, but no human being can tame the tongue. No human being can tame it. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. James' point is it is innately uncontrollable. It is innately untamable. It's wild, primitive, undisciplined. It's out of control. Animals from each of the different categories, they can be tamed. I remember when the circus was in town, my dad would take me. And I love those big animals, lions and every kind of wild animal. And the guy would get in there in the cage with him, armed with a chair and a whip. It's quite a spectacle, quite a show. Well, that's a picture of trying to tame your tongue. The animals can be tamed, but your tongue cannot. That's why David prayed in Psalm 141, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." And Paul confessed, you know, I know that no good thing dwells in me. I know that. That's in my flesh. For I'm willing, but I can't do the good that I want to do. Refers to himself as a wretched man. He knows what he should be doing. It's the Apostle Paul and David. How can we tame this restless tongue? It spreads its deadly poison so easily because it is so untamable. The tongue is something that easily compromises. Verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. How does that happen? How does that happen? It's the nature of the tongue. The only power we have against it is the Holy Spirit. Because the tongue is a wild, raging animal that can't be tamed. James was writing to Jews who they were accustomed to pronouncing blessings on God's, at prayer time, on God, at the end of each of 18 eulogies or benedictions. But this same tongue would curse human beings. For the Pharisees of the New Testament times, that were the people of the way, the followers of Jesus. They would praise God and curse those that believed Jesus was God's son. With the tongue we curse human beings who have been made in the likeness and image of God. So that goes beyond those that are simply religious. That means everybody, even the worst of the worst. They're made in God's image. We shouldn't be cursing them. James states it this way: These things should not be. They shouldn't, but they are. Unless we have the capacity, through the power of the Holy Spirit, because we've been redeemed, and God has given us the ability to have holy speech because of his power residing in us. That doesn't mean you're never going to slip. That doesn't mean that your 2.5-ounce monster doesn't make you look and act like a fool sometimes. He gives three illustrations here, and he's asking these things rhetorically, of course. Can fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives? Doesn't this sound like something Jesus said? Or grapevine bear figs? The answer is no. We know those rules and regulations, and the answer is no. He says, neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. It does not happen. A hateful heart cannot produce fresh water. It can't produce loving words or works. An unrighteous heart produces unrighteousness. But because we've been made righteous in Jesus Christ, we ought to live righteously and speak righteously according to his will and by his power. And that is a tall order, isn't it? But we've been given the capacity for holy speech. Lord, we thank you for this section of scripture here in James, where you very clearly tell us that we have a tongue that can get us into all kinds of trouble. But you've also provided the answer because as your children, we have been redeemed. And if we count on you and your power, the Holy Spirit's power inside of us, then we can win these battles. We can love our enemies. We can give our coat to the one who wanted to take our shirt. We can turn the other cheek. We can live the way Jesus taught us to live. Lord, that doesn't happen if we listen to our heart when it has not been filtered by the Holy Spirit. All of us have this battle. All of us have this daily fight, usually in our minds before it gets out of our tongue. So help us to win those battles when it's in the mind, and to look to you for your grace, your forgiveness, as we will make mistakes. Our tongue will say something we certainly wish it would not have said. But then, Lord, help us to repair that relationship, especially if it's with a brother or sister in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us. And we pray that it would be our reality this week as we go from this place to share the good news with other people. In Jesus' name, amen.